Well, today's message is really, to some extent, a little bit of a testimony from my own life. You get to hear it again. The long struggle that I've had over the years to learn how to pray, and I certainly haven't learned it yet, but I know more now than I did when I began. I think prayer can often be a very discouraging element of people's lives. Whenever we pray for anything long-term, something that we've desired long-term, for somebody in our family, maybe a son or daughter that's not following the Lord, when you're maybe single, praying for a husband or wife, perhaps you've got an area in your life that you are very aware is a persistent sin pattern. It's a pattern that you know is displeasing to God. You want to be free from it. You've prayed about it for years, but you don't seem to be making a lot of progress. These and many other similar kind of examples can lead us to become discouraged in our prayer life. We know we need to pray. We know prayer is a means of grace, but it seems like prayer is not working for us. Jesus once told a parable, it says, to show that we should always pray and not lose heart. Obviously, because it's very easy to lose heart in our praying. So I want to encourage all of us today by once again teaching you again another area. You've heard me talk about this before, but once again speaking to you what without a doubt has been the most impactful and influential truth about prayer that God has taught me in my life. There's been a lot of things I've learned about prayer over the years. This is absolutely far above the rest. In fact, I remember the first day that I was introduced to this. I was said to the congregation this morning that I was introduced to this concept through John Owen, but that wasn't entirely true as I think about it. I was introduced to it through the man that mentored me, first of all. And then later on, it was expanded in my life through the reading of John Owen. So if you could open your Bible to Genesis 32, first book in the Bible, Genesis 32. And while you're opening it, let me give you a little background. Adrian has already done a little bit of that, but let me expand on that. Most of you are familiar with Jacob. Jacob is one of my favorite Bible characters. I don't know, I've always kind of related to Jacob. Jacob deceived his father and ripped off the birthright from his brother Esau. He wasn't an honest person. He wasn't the kind of person you'd want to have as your friend when he was younger. And now in chapter 32, we come to a very significant chapter. A chapter that really results in the major shift in Jacob's life. He's a different person from now on after this chapter. You are more familiar, I'm sure, of the last part of the chapter where he wrestles with the angel. And God gives him a new name and calls him Israel. And throws out his hip and that's a famous part of the story. But that's not the part of the story we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the first part of the story, the less known part that I think is super significant. And what we find here is Jacob coming back home now, left as a single man, poor, nothing except his staff, comes back and now he's coming back with wives, children, wealth. He's done well in life, but he's also coming back to face his past, and his past is catching up with him very quickly. So let's look at this in the first 12 verses of Genesis 32. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, Thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, female servants. I have sent to tell my Lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. One of the hardest parts of life is living with unresolved conflict. And this is especially true when it's in a family or in a church. The saying is that time heals all wounds, but that's really only partially true. It only heals wounds if people don't hold on to bitterness. If you hold on to bitterness, wounds only fester and get worse over time. Jacob is about to face his brother that he deceived and ripped off, stole the family birthright from. And in verse 6, it tells us that Esau is coming to meet him with a small army, 400 people. This is not a good sign. And so in verse 7, it tells us, and he's deeply distressed. He thinks that payday is finally arrived. Now, it doesn't matter how big a congregation is or how small a congregation is, and hard times. Jesus said, in this life, you will have experienced conflict and relational problems that are, whatever it is that's in your life right now, that's big, what to do about them. It seems that we can't fix them. Our problems are our lives this way, by the way. I just think it's the way God works. So that we need him. And so here he is, Jake, making moves. And I wasn't, but at the very beginning of Genesis 32, it talks about God, and he says, wow, God's here. There's two camps here. There's Michael, reminder that he's with him. But it's interesting, now he's facing a problem about his two camps. No, he's dividing the two camps. You see, two camps is a theme that's in this with him. The encouragement that God just gave to him. But Jacob does something very, very good here. And very, very, he prays. There's nothing like a little bit of pressure. And what Jacob teaches us here, I think, is an amazing that I feel like God has taught me about prayer, and I want all of you to know it. Quote God when you pray. Quote God when you pray. That simple truth has completely changed the way I think. In verse 9, Jacob prays to God, and then he says in the middle, and then again in verse 12, but you said, and then he quotes God. He uses God's promise. He negotiates with God, and what he negotiates, this is what my son John regularly does. Because he's calm, cool, never is cool in negotiation. And John's ace card that he always uses, you said that we would do that today. That's what Jacob's doing. Jacob's using what God said back to him. Well, there's two simple truths. The first one I haven't emphasized that much to you. One I think will be just a review, but hopefully it will re-envision you for prayer. Example here. Number one is we need to believe the promises are ours. This is enormously important. Look at verse 9. Who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. Earlier, a promise that God made to him after he had connected with Laban. It says, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I have promised you. And Jacob took this that God really did mean good for him. And now he used the biggest crisis in his life. And this is a guy that's faced a lot of crises. But now as he's facing the biggest crisis of his life, what does he use to negotiate? But it's easy for us to say, okay, well, I can understand how God spoke it directly. Sure, Jacob had a promise to use. All these promises that are in the Bible are for us. We understand that they're for somebody, that they're for me. At the end of the day, that's what matters. Actually legitimately claim as my own. And Joshua, do we have any right to claim some of those promises? You shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. Then to Joshua, is that a promise that we can, if I meditate on God's word, is it legitimate? And what about all these many, 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 do we have any right to any of those promises? That's a very important, the science of interpretation is, do we have a right, do we have a right to reach back way into the Old Testament and take, well, the only way we can know for sure is we have to look at what the Bible says, 32, but let's go forward for a moment to 2 Corinthians. And I have shown you this passage before several times. I'm going to do it again. Really important. By the way, is one of the key passages that has changed not only the way I think about relate. It's not the only passage, but it's one of the key ones. It's a very, very... 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18. Unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? And what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement? As God said. Now he quotes a whole bunch of Old Testament. Their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters to me, says. Is that Paul is speaking here to the Corinthian church, a church that met in Corinth, non-Jewish people. And he's talking to them about unequal marrying an unbeliever if you're a Christian. You shouldn't be in business with an unbeliever. Unequal partnerships where you're asking for trouble if you do this. Understand the temptation, but also I've lived long enough to see the impact of that. This is not a good idea, okay? But then just tell us at the end to say, now this is what God has promised to encourage you to not Leviticus and Exodus and Isaiah. And he sows them. This is what Paul does, but actually he's sewn together three promises from the Old Testament. And all this is to Israel, the nation of Israel, Jewish people, separated by perhaps 1,000 years, in some cases even more. And listen to this. This is, for me, this is, I remember the phrase in chapter 7. Verse 1, after he quotes all these promises, he's beloved. Wow. Then is telling us that the church is the inheritor of, he treats the church as if they're the rightful heirs to the promises. Strong dichotomy, and if some of you do, praise God, and there's lots of Christians that will agree. I believe that the church, Israel is the people of God, part of the New Testament, the church. I just see too many passages that's one for Israel and one for the church. Is that the church has a right to the promises. Now, on top of that, here's another verse. 2 Corinthians, look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I consider them like the key that opens the door to the warehouse of God's promises. For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ and to God for his glory. All the promises of God are yes. Because ultimately, my friends, they point to Christ. And all promises are made ours by the fact that we are counted as being in God, are made to Jesus, but everybody that's connected to Jesus gets in on it too, to all the promises. And yes, there are, we have to nuance this, okay? Yes, made to individuals, that the, you know, the God's covenant to David, narrowly. There are promises that have conditions attached. There are promises that are freely given in the scripture, and yet they're not granted right away. Here's the main reality. The promises are ours. Somebody marries someone else. The word marriage means they're couples that have separate bank accounts and things like that. They're living in their, what you think about that. Marriage is a union. That's what the word marriage means, okay? And therefore, when a wife moves in with her husband in his home, they share what they own. The Bible tells us that we are united with Christ. Everything that is Christ, but all that he is as a blessed man, the mediator man. And this requires faith, because as I was thinking about this, I'm praying for you. And beside your name, I find that just easier for me. And I assign promise. I go copy and paste from my ESV Bible app, and I put it in there. 7, you know. Some of you are really needy. Just kidding. Half the hard drive, except it doesn't have a hard drive. I recognize, though, as I pray through the promises for you and for me and my family, because I have a promise, and just because I have a request, and just because I have a name, doesn't mean I'm believing it. I have to believe it. And it's not a little higher, almost there. You know, that's not what you're doing. You're really, here's the key issue that I realized. You have to believe that this promise is for you. Imagine somebody working hard all week, but never going to their account, never using their account, not believing that anything is their Christian's function with regard to the promises. God's got this massive account to be things that are on a little coffee table book that you read. Wow, what a nice promise. That's not what they're intended for. This is what the promises in the past, a Puritan said this, them, embraces them and kisses them. When our hearts have hold Christ in our arms. So I don't think I've emphasized this enough in the past. We have to believe that these promises that are in possession, we have a right to use them in prayer. Given them to us, rather, that we would use them. Where we're going, all this, the main point. We've said that we need to believe the promises are the promises in our prayers. Pastor Matthew Henry, who wrote his massive commentary on the Bible, it's what Matthew Henry, side by side. The great path in prayer is what he has said to us. The best to us, and many great leaders of the faiths have said the same. He that prays without a promise denies his own request. I remember reading these verses 25 years ago, and they shattered me in faith, and faith respects God's promises. In other words, you faith too. You want to pray in faith? You have to have a promise to have faith. If therefore we understand not what God hath promised, we cannot. And then listen to this one. What God hath promised, all, wow, radical thought. Scripture, praying the promises is the most regard to prayer for sure, and I would even say, period, as a Christian, as simple as it is. And you know what? It's amazing to me how, you guys have obviously had somebody that's been harping to you about this for a long time, the Bible. And ever pray promises to God is massive in the way it changes everything for you. You're talking about law and grace. The promises are grace. The promise, it's grace. The promises are the grace part of the equation, my friends. You want to live. Once I started praying the promises of God, and you know what God wants to do, so you start to pray along the lines of the promises. Whatever you feel like and don't know what to, you know. Poof. It makes a huge praying something that God actually wants to do. So your faith is and your faith and faith is required to get in on the promise. Little catch 22 there. Well, I think the promise. Promise produces faith, but then faith grabbed years in the early years, wondering if God was ever listening. I knew God wanted will. Okay, I'm gonna pray and let's hope. You know, it's so I'm just kind of I hope God answers. Sense that God probably is not going to answer this prayer, but maybe he will. From seeing so many unanswered prayers, specific answers to prayer, my friends, that's you know, sometimes you're in a church that's not growing a lot numerically, and sometimes that does discourage me. Tons of men that have given up a long time ago, I get encouraged by the fact that I see answers to prayer every single week in my life. So, and I'm blaming everybody in the family for having taken it. That's my book. Usually it's a book. And Joanne, somebody took it. And then Joanne will usually say to me, and then you pray about it and you find it. So I'm amazed how often I've spent 3 hours like that to big things in people's lives. Look again at verse 9. And Jacob said, O God and my father, he says, O Lord, you told me. I think it's very interesting to get. I think that's the faith part that a lot of us struggle with. It actually is to me. Have you ever felt this? Sometimes you just don't know a long time. You know, in the music camp last year, we had a prayer time. For hours, I run out of things to say after 10 minutes or 5 minutes. It's real simple. The key to praying a long time, there's no spiritual mystery to it. Pray God's word back to him. Don't know what to pray? Don't know how to pray through Ephesians. Ephesians will come alive to you if you pray through it. Turn God, this idea that you read your Bible and then you pray. I haven't done that in 20 years. Pray while you're reading the Bible. While you're reading, study it. Wrestle one. Involve God in what he said all along. This way, faith grips the promises and makes us go out of ourselves. 19, who says, remember your word to your servant, in which you remember what you said to me. Remember it. I'll give you three practical thoughts to help you continue to grow in this area, because we all need encouragement, don't we? Even if we believe it, we usually start to slide. So the first one, of course, is Take Words With You. I was going to bring it one of the books. You need to get a copy of that. Not because I put it together. It's all the Bible, okay? None of the proceeds come to me. Goes back into the fund. But here's a book. I don't know of any other book that's got 2,500 promises arranged so that you can pray and use them. I just don't know. If there is out there, you tell me about it. It's unique. If you can't afford the book, get the app, PrayerMate app, which is the engine of the app on the iPhone and Android store. It's a free download. That's the one I use. It's something that you use. This is a book that you use. It's not so much a book about prayer that you read. It's a book you use. Take something like that. It just makes it easier for you. That's all it is. It's just taking the Bible and putting it through a filter and making it a little easier for you. Secondly, oh, by the way, the books on the back table are the last 10 out of the 2,000 we had printed, and scarcity makes the prices go up. So I'm thinking $100 a book, maybe more. You know, sometimes I'm looking for a really important book, and I see it, and they're like, I kid you not, some of the books I want, $1,000. And I go, what? Because there's only 10 of them left in the world. So there's only 10 of those left in the world. So I want you to know that. Okay, we'll let you have them for $10, but only this time. Secondly, it's vital to approach the praying of promises, this is very important, with a humble, submitted attitude to God. Of course, we see that in chapter 32, verse 10, right? He says, I'm not worthy of the least of the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you've shown your servant. There's kind of a humility in the way he's approaching this prayer. This is a very different Jacob than the cocky Jacob that thought he could do whatever he wanted when he was younger. This is important because the promises of God, there's always a level. I had this good conversation with Laura Tuggy 2 or 3 weeks back about the mystery of God. I'm telling you, there's always a dimension of the mystery of God in everything. It's just, God is not mechanistic. It's not like you do this and you do this and boop, out pops this. That's not the way God is. God is, there's a level of mystery in the promises. And therefore, sometimes God delays the promises for a very long time. Sometimes God does not give the promises to us. You know, well, I thought you said they were all yes. Yeah, they're available to us, but he doesn't necessarily give all of them, even if we pray and ask him for them, because God sees the big picture and God knows what's best for us in the long term. Sometimes he stops us from getting something we want because he's doing something bigger than just us. He's accomplishing something big. And we're part of the picture, you see? So along with the prayer, I love Mary's prayer in Luke 1, let it be to me according to your word. We need to pray that. But along with that, we also have to pray another prayer that I love in Scripture. I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. The New Living Translation says, yeah, my future is in your hands. In other words, we pray with earnestness, but it's a confident faith, but it's a submissive faith. We believe, but we don't demand. We yield to God's wisdom, goodness, and sovereignty. So there's an attitude that's essential, you see. And then thirdly and finally, remember that just as God promised a son to Abraham, but he made him wait 14 years. I mean, why didn't God just promise him, you know, you're going to have a son, and 2 months later, boom, Sarah's pregnant. No, 14 years. Why? Why did God do that? Because that's the way God does things. He promises some things and makes you wait. He promised the kingship to David, and what happened to David? 3 weeks later, he was king? No. For the next several months, he's running around the desert being chased by Saul, who's trying to kill him. He promised when he was just a little baby to his mother that Moses would deliver his people Israel. And I'm sure he heard about that lots as he is growing up. But what happens? He has to wait 80 years, 40 years in Pharaoh's court, 40 years out in the desert. And then he finally gets his job assignment. God often delays the fulfillment of his promises to us. You've heard me say this before. George Mueller, the great man of faith, who fed thousands, literally thousands of orphans just by trusting God to provide for them. A man of prayer. Prayed for his brother for 50 years to be converted. Prayed for him, did not see him converted. Believed that God was going to convert his brother. Died not seeing his brother converted. His brother was converted at his funeral. God sometimes makes us, the answers come sometimes after our time even. We inherit the promises through faith, but also, the Bible says, through patience. As it says in Hebrews 6:12, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Through faith and patience. Joel Beakey says it this way, promises that are fulfilled after much faith and a long wait are more precious and sweet because we have spent many nights in the watchtower with our eyes on the horizon. So my friends, let us believe the promises. Let us submit to God's goodness and wisdom. Let us be patient as we wait. And most of all, let us pray the promises. Let's always quote God when we pray. So Father, we ask in Jesus' name, please, this truth that has been so influential and helpful to me, Lord, I pray that you would add to our lives the fiber of God's word in our prayers, that our prayers would be vitamin rich with promises, that the content of our prayers would be guided by the promises of God, and that we would be able to offer prayers of faith because what we're praying for is something that we know that you have told us you want and will do. I pray that just the faith level of our church would rise as we learn to increasingly connect the needs of this church, the needs of the music camp, the needs of our individual lives, the needs of relationships, the needs of people who don't know Christ outside, whether we've met them or not, that we would connect these profound needs with your promises and believe you for your promises. And as it says in Hebrews 6, that we would imitate Jacob, who teaches us that we can inherit the promises through faith and patience. In Jesus' name, amen.